Genesis.
This morning, Genesis 4, we can start there. Also need you to get Proverbs in hand, Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs 19, Genesis 4, Proverbs 19. Genesis chapter 4. Let's begin reading down at verse 3. Adam and Eve have fallen, as you know, had two sons, Cain and Abel, and verse 3. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. The Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel, thy brother? He said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Verse 10, he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Let's turn over just real quick to one verse in Proverbs. Proverbs 19:18. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Let's have a word of prayer. Now, Lord, come to you this morning with these texts in hand, some thoughts. I pray you might bless those thoughts, Father, and I sure hope that somebody, I had hope that somebody lost would come in today to hear maybe part of this, Father. I pray that if that's not the case, that you might allow it to fall on their ears via the radio or via the digital aspect of it here. Lord, I pray you also might remind us of these things as well, and may this have a real effect in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now read about Cain, and then you read, chasing thy son while there's yet hope, let not thy soul spare for his crying. And I don't want you to jump to conclusions about the tie-in between those two texts. I'm not suggesting that Cain was a bad parenting issue. As far as I can see, that wasn't the case. I don't know whether Cain got spanked or not, but there's no evidence of Cain being his parents' problem or his parents' fault, other than the fact that those parents, of course, sinned and allowed Cain, and when they died in sin, to be brought forth in sin as well. No, that's not the issue at all. I wanted you to see back in Genesis 4, I wanted you to see in verse 4 that Abel, he also brought the firstlings of his flock, of the fat thereof, and the Lord had a respect to Abel, his offering. But unto Cain and his offering, he had not respect. And of course, the Lord dealt with Cain about that. What I really wanted you to see in that was this whole thing with, you know, Cain could have done something if he just would have, but he didn't. And this is not, I guess, called a proper poem, but I've always enjoyed how this fits. I told him he could and should if he would, and he could have and should have and knew it. So it ain't like he thought that he couldn't or shouldn't. It's more like he just wouldn't do it. And that was the case with Cain. He was told he could have changed his mind, he should have changed his mind, and if he only would have changed his mind, things could be different. But it didn't turn out that way. And that opportunity missed changed everything for Cain. I don't know How history might read differently if Cain's line had developed along a different line, I'm not sure. But I do know this, by the time the Lord talks to Cain in verse 6 and 7, by verse 8, Cain slew Abel, his brother, murdered him, killed him. And so what follows then in verse 9, 10, 11, and 12 is inevitable. It's the Lord's confrontation of Cain, where the Lord comes to Cain and says, we have a little problem here. Now, Cain had the opportunity to get his heart right back in verses 4 through 7 and didn't. Because he didn't, that led to murder in verse 8. But then in verse 9, this is really what I want you to see, and then we'll tie that other passage in a minute. But in verse 9, the Lord confronts Cain and says, "And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel thy brother?" Just one question, five words, seven syllables, a very simple question, not complicated in the least, where is Abel thy brother? And his answer was a lie. First of all, I know not. Second of all, it was a lie followed by an attitude, am I my brother's keeper? Can you imagine saying that to the Lord? You know, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Kind of an attitude involved, and you know how that goes. Well, then the Lord speaks again in verse 10, and he said, what hast thou done? Another question, but notice this time, the Lord doesn't pause for an answer. What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. I mean, the Lord goes into verse 10, asks another question, but never even pauses. The Lord didn't extend an interrogation. He didn't lead an interrogation here. He wasn't looking for an answer with the second question. And you know how this goes. I've done it with my own kids where, have you been in the cookie jar? And I know he has because he's got chocolate on his mouth. And no, Dad. So we go in the bedroom and have a conference. And part of that conference is not just spanking a kid, but it's about trying to draw out of him by letting him know that I know what's going on, trying to get him to admit with a right heart that he did steal the cookie and that he was wrong, right? We're all familiar with that, and we've all done that as parents, probably. The Lord didn't do that here. He asked one question in verse 8, where is Abel thy brother? Five words, seven syllables. Beyond that, he got an answer, did not probe for any more information, did not try to draw the truth out of Cain, did not try to massage the story out of him. One five-word question, one chance to come clean, no warnings, no forewarnings. Then by the time the Lord enters to verse 10, it's a done deal. Cain is smoked. And what I wanted you to see with that is that's actually a very narrow window of opportunity, don't you think? Cain had his opportunity to get right in verses 4 through 7. By verse 8, he kills his brother. By verse 9, the Lord has one question for him. If he doesn't come clean, in that 5 seconds that it takes to think up the answer and think of how he's going to answer and giving the answer, Cain's lot is settled. That's a fairly narrow window of opportunity. I mean, when it's time to get right, it's time to get right. And that's a fairly narrow window of opportunity. There is no hope of an altered judgment after that. That's why I took you to Proverbs chapter 19. Because if you'll go back there one more time, this sermon is not about parenting. This sermon's about something broader. But I wanted you to see, chasing thy son while there's hope. And the point with that is not to beat up somebody who is having trouble with their kid right now. The point is, as a general truth, that you only have hope of altering your child's direction for so long. Chasing thy son while there's hope, because there comes a point where there's not any hope. In other words, there's a window of opportunity for that as well. And really what I'm talking about this morning is narrow windows. Again, the issue here is not child rearing. The Bible is utterly filled. It's utterly replete with windows of opportunity of every sort and of all natures. Israel as a nation had all sorts of opportunities. The world as a whole has had opportunities. Individuals, both wicked and the just and the unjust alike, have had windows of opportunity. And you've had windows of opportunity. Most of our windows were probably wider than Cain's. You know, Cain had literally just a few seconds once this conversation started. You know, a five-word question, you know, you've got 3 or 4 seconds to think up what you're going to say and how you're going to say it. And Cain came up with all the wrong answers. That's a fairly narrow window. And, you know, all of us have had windows, but I have to tell you, I didn't get saved the first time I heard the gospel. I didn't get right the first time I knew I should get right. I didn't take the opportunity that I should have. I have to say that I didn't repent or answer the first time the Lord called me back home. I don't know about you, but I've often backslidden and then repented and got right at my leisure and have never suffered particularly a closed window, at least of this nature. So this is to remind you this morning that eventually all windows of opportunity close in the Bible. I mean, let's face it. Mortality, once you cross the veil, you have no more decisions to make, right? I mean, once you die, the decisions are all made. It's all set in stone now. It just plays out the way the Lord sees fit. You have no decisions to make after you're dead. So that's one window. You know, you can go through and name off a few others, but there's a shelf life to the Lord's windows of opportunity, and some of those windows are very narrow. It's been proven that some are wide. The windows open to Gentiles and Jews alike to be saved and born again individually. That window's been open to the world for 2,000 years now. But to individuals usually only get a maximum of 70 or 80 years, and a lot less than that. But the point is, eventually, all the windows of opportunity close. One day, you will not have the capacity to develop a great prayer life. Your opportunities to read the Bible, your opportunities to preach on the street and to witness to your family, those don't stay open forever. And so I just wish to say many windows are narrow. What I do know is while if your windows are not so narrow, they're narrower today than they were yesterday because there's only so much time left. You only have so much energy left. There's only so much of an opportunity left. And with that, in that respect, I'd like to draw your attention to several things. Sometimes it becomes very evident that windows are narrow. It's very plain that Cain had a very narrow window here. I don't know exactly how much time took place between the beginning of verse 4 and after Cain murdered his brother. He had opportunity to get things right before that. I don't know the amount of time exactly, minutes or hours, before the Lord confronted Cain with the fact that he had killed his brother. I know when the Lord asked that five-word question, Cain had about 5 seconds to get right, and he didn't. I'd like to say that one narrow window that people experience is an opportunity to change your tune. Cain never changed his tune. I don't know if that's a familiar expression to you. My mother and father use it all the time. They'd say, "Big boy, you better change your tune. I had a bad attitude," or some such thing like that. And so Dad would say, "Son, you better change your tune." And when he said that, first of all, I knew he meant it. I weighed 245 pounds in the ninth grade. He weighed 165 pounds his entire life. And I knew that when he said, "You better change your tune," that I better. Even though I outweighed him, I better change my tune. And to add one saying to another, he wasn't whistling Dixie either. He meant what he said, and he said what he meant, and I didn't have a lot of time to take care of it. I mean, he intended for me to change right now. And that's the case a lot of times. I had a teacher in elementary school. She was a nice enough lady, but we were all scared to death of her. Her name was Mrs. Hostetler, and buddy, you didn't change your tune, she would light you up. Back in the day when a teacher could light up a student, and she had a paddle that would light you up, and she knew how to use it. So I know about changing one's tune. Cain never changed his tune. Cain killed his brother. He said, I don't know where he's at. Am I my stinking brother's keeper? With attitude, and never changed his tune. He had a chance, one five-word question, and he failed in that 3 or 4 seconds he had to answer. By the time you reach verse 10, it's all settled, it's all done. He's smoked, he's done. There's not a lot of leeway there. That's a fairly narrow window. You and all the lost people that you know have had broader windows than that, for the most part. All windows close, and the window's narrower today than it was yesterday. You know what it is to change your tune, right? I'll give you another example. Let's look to Luke 23. This is still under the same point. Luke 23. Like I said, I'd kind of hope that somebody lost might wander in here today. But this still applies to Christians. Luke 23. In Luke chapter 23, the Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified. He is dying on the cross. At this juncture, a wonderful thing happens. One of those thieves, one of those malefactors, changes his mind. He changes his tune. Verse 39. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. And the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we thieves, we malefactors, indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, to make sure you get the picture, look in Matthew chapter 27 just real fast. Matthew 27, just a few hours before this guy was with everybody else. Matthew 27, and in verse 40, the people say, If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Verse 42, He saved others himself. He cannot save. If thou be the King of the Jews, let him now come down from the cross. We will believe on him. And verse 44, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. This guy was saying the same thing when Jesus was crucified. A few hours later, he's changed his tune. And suddenly he turns and rebukes the other malefactor and says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And that's all it took, right? But that's a change of a tune. Boy, he changed his tune, did he not? Mortality should do that. You come up face to face with your death, certainly should. You reach the end of your rope, you've played your last card, as they say. And this guy had done that. I mean, he had no other options. He'd played his last card earlier. He'd come to the end of his rope earlier. And then he had those soldiers stand on his arms and kneel on his legs, and they drove spikes through him so he could be crucified. He was played out. There was no options left. And, you know, interestingly enough, the Lord still allowed him to change his tune. See, how long did that take? Well, after he reached the end of his rope, after he had no cards left to play, after he had no options left, they were crucified at 9 in the morning. The Lord Jesus died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that's 6 hours. Sometime in that space between 3 and 9, the thief on the cross changed his tune. Sometime just under 6 hours, presuming they're all crucified at the same time. Now, I don't know how long it will take you to change your tune. I wonder if you've, after you've played your last card and run into the wall of your mortality, if it'll still take you 6 hours. In that 6 hours, it could have been that the Lord Jesus Christ could have died, and the guy really would have been smoked, right? Jesus was the first of them to die, as far as we know. He'd already been suffering. He'd already bled out half his life's blood the night before. And so Christ was the weakest of them physically, just as a man at that point, and already depleted. And so it could have been that in the fourth hour, it could have been that Christ might have died and this guy could have been cooked and gone to hell and forever been in hell. But it turns out the Lord gave the guy a 6 hour long, almost, window of opportunity, and the guy in the last minute got in on it before Christ died and said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest to thy kingdom." And he changed his tune. A lot of folks wait until the last minute, or try to. They intend to wait till the last minute. They intend to have a deathbed confession. And sometimes it doesn't work out, because I don't know if you've thought about it, but not everybody that dies on a deathbed is conscious. And so you're really playing with disaster. But this guy changed his tune. He had an opportunity to exploit that narrow window. I can give you somebody else real fast. Look in Acts 16. Acts 16. Now, you guys that are from here, you know a lot about this, I'm sure. But in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas have been beaten and jailed. Acts chapter 16, verse 28. Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm. We're all here," he says to the jailer. Verse 29, then he called for a light, the jailer did, and sprang in and came trembling, fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There's a guy who's a jailer. Back in verse 23, you'll take note that when they had laid many stripes on them, Paul and Silas, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. The jailer. He had a good job. He had a secure job. He had some steadfast comforts that way. I'm sure there were some benefits involved. But he had a family, and he was making a living for his family. He worked for the government or the county or whatever. And so he had some stability that way. Unfortunately, his position as a jailer put him on a collision course with God, because not only was he a sinner like we all are and an enemy of God that way, but in the end, he wound up having to watch over the apostle to the Gentiles and his helper, Silas. So that put him on a double collision course with God. And so this guy wakes to the shaking and the earthquake and so on. Verse 25, he has already heard that night Paul and Silas pray and sing praises unto God, and the prisoners heard him, and so he heard that too. And then when the earthquake came, the bands were loosed, the doors were shaken too, and he is sure they're all gone. Go down in verse 27, the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had been fled. In one moment of time, his security, the security of his job, the security of his benefits didn't matter anymore. He's kneeling, has the sword in a chink of his armor at his breast, ready to fall on the sword. And Paul yells, "Do thyself no harm. We're all here." And he's ready to commit suicide. And he thinks, they're all here. Why would they be all here? The doors are open. And so he springs in and says, "Lord," he said, "fellas, what must I do to be saved?" He changed his tune. He changed his tune. How long did he have to change his tune? Well, Cain had about 4 seconds, right? The thief on the cross had the better part of 6 hours, give or take. And both those guys did. I don't know how long this guy had. Springs in, brings a light, falls on his knees. And before they depart, how long does he have to get this settled? 15 seconds? 30 seconds? Would they have hung around 5 minutes talking to him? I don't know. Plainly, they are interested in leaving, so they're not going to stay there all night. You can't just stay here all night, and we can't just talk about this at our leisure for hours. But he changed his tune. How long did he have? Nobody's quite sure. Nobody's quite sure when the window would have closed on him forever. And how wide was the window? We're not quite sure. I know this. The guy changed his tune. And I can ask you, have you? I changed my tune when I was 10. And then I started singing the wrong song for the next 10 years. And I had to change my tune again. I've often thought back in my life and how miserable I was and all the mistakes I made. And I've often wondered at 20, how much longer was the Lord going to put up with my nonsense? How much longer before something came along to bind me forever and lock me into some prison of sin somewhere that I wouldn't have gotten out of? I have no clue. I know I flirted for a long time. And then I changed my tune. Have you changed yours? Let me present another scenario to you under another point. Look in Genesis 19. Genesis 19. Narrow windows. In Cain's case, a really narrow window. In the jailer's case, a little uncertain. In the thief's case, the window about 6 hours, maybe a little less. Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19 is where Lot, an inhabitant of Sodom and Gomorrah, is approached by two angels and informed that he should get out. Look down in Genesis 19, verse 12. The men have come down the street, the angels rather have come down the street. Lot, knowing what was in that city, immediately recognized the two angels for what they were, immediately lands on them and urges vehemently that they get off the streets. And the best way to get them off the streets is to bring them home with him and feed them. And so that's what happened. And they do some chatting and so on there. Down in verse 12, the men, these are the two angels, said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides the daughters in the house and besides his wife? Son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. You need to get out. You have a window to get out. So you need to get out. There's a window of time you have to change your tune. And there's a window of time that you have to get out. Now, Lot should have gotten out a long time ago. Because back in verse 3, he's pressing upon those guys, come home with me, come home with me. You've got to get off the street. You've got to get off the street now. He knew what was on the street. He had some inkling of what could happen. I'm not quite sure that he recognized that this was going to happen. Verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came unto thee this night? Bring them out to us that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren. Now you start calling guys like that brethren, and you know you should have got out a long time ago. He says, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out to you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. Now there's been a lot of nonsense cited about verse 8. There are guys that say this was an honorable offering on Lot's part, because in the Oriental culture's hospitality is so strong that Lot was noble enough to offer his daughters to the wicked as opposed to giving them the two angels. To which I say, nonsense. All this reflects is that Lot was completely twisted and perverted by this point. I show it because I show you he should have been gone a long time ago before he got to this state where he thought like that. He should have been gone a long time ago. But he hadn't gotten out. He was still there. So in verse 12, they say, bring them out of this place. You've got to get out. Followed in verse 13. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out, not out of the city, but he went out and spake unto his sons-in-laws, which married his daughters, and we can understand that. Maybe even the angels intended him to do that, and that's fine, and said, up, get you out of this place. He's now urging his daughters and sons-in-law to get out of the place like he's been urged, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Importantly, Lot's still not out of the city. Verse 15, and when the morning rose, then the angels hastened to Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife, thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And he's still in the city. And while he lingered, and he's still in the city, well, the men laid hold on his hand, upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. So now at least he's not in the city, but something still is. His heart's still there. Because in verse 17 it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. That's the Lord saying that to Lot. Get out, stay out, don't look back. And Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my Lord. His heart is still in the city. Verse 19, behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight. Thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. He decides to go to another city. And by the way, down in verse 26, his wife does look back. Her heart was still in the city as well, right? Now, my point in saying that, folks, is that I don't know how long you have to get out, but the wrath of God is coming. This world is the enemy of God. This world is something you need to separate from. This world is something that you need to get out of. Now, you can't leave geographically. I understand that. But folks have become steadfastly settled in this world. And you just need to remember, this is not where you belong. And you only have so long to get out before you really get out. Lord Jesus Christ is coming back for me and you, those of us that are Christians. If there were a lost person here this morning, it's not the case for that lost person. For whoever might be listening this morning that's not saved, unless you get out, you're not getting out. Because the wrath of God has fallen. I used to live by railroad tracks. I used to have dreams of thinking about my kids sitting across that berm on those railroad tracks playing. And, of course, we didn't let them do that, but who knows, they probably snuck down and did it anyway. Did you? And the thought was, they're sitting on this railroad track. Have you ever seen what happens to something that a train hits? Have you ever been under something or near to under something on a construction site when something fell? Have you ever been near a oak tree that's 2 feet in diameter when it falls? We felled one back here by this fence. I remember cutting it down. And they had trimmed a lot of the branches off of it. So, I mean, when it fell that day, and this was the old parking lot, when it fell, I mean, it was just basically the trunk of a tree that fell. This thing was easily 2 feet in diameter. I mean, it was out like this. And I cut that baby down, and it fell onto the parking lot. And I mean, it went whoomp. You could feel the whole ground shake. And I'm thinking, man, if somebody's under that thing, you don't even have a chance. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the wrath of God one day is going to fall. And you have a narrow window of opportunity. You say, well, they've been saying the world's going to end for a long time. Yeah, they've been saying that. The window is narrower today than it was yesterday. And if you're saved, Jesus is going to come and get you out. Then you get to stand before him and get to tell him why you didn't separate yourself from the world. And that window is narrower every day. And if you're not saved, you get to live an awful, awful time and then get to go to hell. And then get to get out at judgment and tell God why you didn't separate from the world. But you have a narrow window to get out. It's never been narrower than today. So get out. I have another point for you. Look in Luke 15. Luke 15. Narrow windows. You got a window to change your tune. You got a window open still to get out. Luke 15. Prodigal son. Had a rough time. Made some stupid mistakes. And so it is. Verse 17. And when he, the prodigal son, came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. This guy had a window of opportunity to go back. In his case, to go back home. To go back where he belonged. To go back where God intended him. To go back where he was supposed to be. My question for you is, how much time did he have? We're not really sure. We're not sure. We're not given a time frame for how long he stayed away. It might have been 6 months. It might have been 6 years. We're not quite sure. I know this. By the time you get to verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish. Now, unless he's saying that, like Esau said that, like, I'm starving to death. Well, probably not Esau. But this guy said, I perish with hunger, if he's serious. And he's been on hard times, and he has been filling his belly with the husks the swine had eaten. So he's probably not doing too well. How much more strength did the guy have to go on? How much longer could he have gone on before his strength was depleted enough that he could not have gone back if he wanted? He said he was perishing. I don't know how much strength you've got, but I know this. You need to get back home, back where you're supposed to be, back in fellowship, back doing what you're supposed to be doing. How much more strength do you have to bear up under the judgments of God, under the drought, under the things this guy was under? How much more strength do you have? I got another thing along that line. Disposition-wise, how much more does he have left in the tank? Verse 17. And when he came to himself, that indicates to me that he hadn't quite been himself. He wasn't thinking normally. His old acquaintances that ran into him along the way said, man, you've changed. You used to be a halfway reasonable, decent kid. Then you got this bit in your mouth, and you have now, you're now a little weird, you're a little out there, you're unreasonable. And finally this guy comes to himself, but disposition wise how much more time did he have before he wouldn't have come to himself? How much more time did he have before, as he had been thinking, would have finally swallowed him up once and forever? Furthermore, humility wise I don't know about you, but You get broken, and the Lord humbles you, and you realize where you're at, and you know you need to go humble yourself and make some apologies, and that's what the guy did. I'm glad for that. How long does that frame of mind hold? I know lots of people that claim today that they're going to humble themselves, and they are broken, and they are crying now. And broken and crying, they'll say, yeah, I'm going to go do right. But tomorrow, they're not of the same mind. How many times does your mind change between Sunday morning and Monday morning? Between Sunday night and Monday morning? You know? My point is, I don't know exactly what this guy's window of opportunity was. I don't know if it was a matter of hours, a matter of days, a matter of weeks. I'm not quite sure. I know that he went back. When will you go back? When will you go back home? Or when will you go back to where you're supposed to be? Back to where you know you're supposed to be? Back to where you made the mistake? And so far you have refused to go back. Let me give you another example along this line under this heading. Look in 2 Chronicles, if you would. 2 Chronicles 33. A narrow window to change your tune, a narrow window to get out, a narrow window to get back. 2 Chronicles 33, this is King Manasseh. You'll notice in verse 1, 2 Chronicles 33, 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, 55 years, the longest reigning king in Jerusalem. That's a long time. Verse 9. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. The Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Man, Manasseh as a leader messed things up so badly that he led Judah into a position where they were worse than the heathen lost pagans round about. That's terrible. Then in verse 11, wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. When he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him. And he heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem unto his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. This guy pushed the country so far, and yet there came an hour where he became broken and repented and got right. And thank God for the mercy of God, right? Praise the Lord for it. I mean, this guy did get right. He had an opportunity to get right. There was a window there. However narrow, we're not sure how wide the window was. Don't know if Manasseh was brought to the point where he had a matter of days, a matter of hours, or a matter of moments before it would have been too late. I don't know. I can tell you this, look in 2 Kings 23 along that line. Show you what else it says about him. 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23. I know this. The Lord looked with mercy upon Manasseh's repentance, and Manasseh got right. He went through the window, and praise God for it. I'm glad for it. He got back to where he was supposed to be. He got back, essentially, home. He got back to what he should have been doing, and praise the Lord for that. But notice something else that happened, 2 Kings 23, verse 26. Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. Manasseh got right, but the country never turned. Manasseh slipped into a seam where he personally got right, but the damage that he caused, God still held Judah responsible for. Now, I don't know what that speaks to you. It just tells me that, man, Manasseh pushed the limits on this thing. He almost waited too long to go through a very narrow window. Is that reasonable? Look at 24. 2 Kings 24, verse 3. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh. Manasseh got his sins right, and the Lord forgave him. Thank God for it. But his provocation still brought judgment on Judah after Manasseh was forgiven. That's how close he cut it. How wide is that window? Don't know exactly. Can't say precisely. He sure pushed it to the limit. He sure shaved it thin, didn't he? Here is Jonah. He really shaved it thin. Because you cannot repeat what Jonah did. Jonah walked away from the Lord, was not where he was supposed to be, not doing what he was supposed to be doing. And there came a day that Jonah went down into a ship, and from there was cast out into the deep, and from there went down into the whale's belly, and from there, the Bible says, out of the belly of hell cried I. Ladies and gentlemen, Jonah died and went to hell. And from there he prayed. He said, the bars of the earth down at the bottom of the mountains, they're about me forever. And from there he prayed. The Lord gave him his life back, and the whale vomited him up. Now, that's a narrow window. You have shaved it too close when you go to hell and have to be vomited out. In fact, you can't do that. Don't you dare play the game that long, because that ain't going to work at all. Ladies and gentlemen, you need to change your tune. How narrow is the window? Need to get out of the world. How narrow is the window? Need to get back home, back where you're supposed to be, back in fellowship. How narrow is the window? Nobody quite knows for sure. And I can give you just something, one last thing this morning. 2 Samuel 12. To change your tune, to get out, to get back home, 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, David has brought upon himself great harm. He has, instead of going to battle, stayed at home, saw a sight he shouldn't have seen, and made a decision he shouldn't have made. Falls with Bathsheba, drew her into it with him, then arranged to murder with his army Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And so there comes a prophet before David, knowing all about it. The Lord is unhappy, of course. Tells David the story of a rich man who has all these sheep and goes and steals this guy's, poor guy's, pet lamb to feed a guest in his house. And David's response to that in verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. David pronounced that he should die. David pronounced this guy should restore the lamb fourfold. And Nathan said to David, well, you're the man. You're the guy. So David pronounced his own judgment. He needed to die, which was true under law anyway. You know, there's no sacrifice for adultery in the law. So David should die. And David, by the way, did repay that fourfold. He lost four sons. Most of you are familiar with the story. Okay, fine. Good enough. Well, all I know is that it goes a little bit further down here, and Nathan has some things to say. Balls David out real well. And in verse 11, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Now notice, Nathan did not say, the Lord hath put away thy sin, back in verse 7 or 8. David said this guy should die, and he owes fourfold. He owes four lambs for the one. And Nathan bawls him out, and David's response was, I've sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan said, and the Lord's put away your sin. You're not going to die. Now, I can't prove it. I've heard it preached. I can't prove it. But and I know that the Lord had further plans for David. He could have used somebody else. All I know is that some have preached and some think, and I'm undecided, that in verse 13, when David said, I have sinned against the Lord was ready to kill him on the spot if the answer wasn't right. Now, we saw in Cain something like that. David instead said, I've sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan said, well, the Lord's put away your sin. Okay? How close was that? I can't say for doctrinal certainty that David was at the brink of death, that the Lord was going to pull the plug if David didn't repent. I don't know. But that's cutting it pretty close. Yeah? Let me ask you a question. When Adam heard the voice of the Lord walking through the garden that day after he and Eve had fallen, they've discovered themselves naked and they've interwoven some fig leaves for aprons and stuff, and he's hiding there amidst the trees. What do you think Adam's window was to stand up and say, I'm over here? Adam, where art thou? I'm over here. Doesn't indicate that this went on for an hour or 2 hours. I don't know how long Adam had, but Adam didn't die that day. He plainly had some time, a few moments, a few minutes, to come clean. David came clean. I mean, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. David said, I've sinned against the Lord. Came clean, like that. We've all experienced with kids the need for them to come clean with the right attitude. Not with Cain's attitude, but with the right attitude. Yes, I stole the cookie. I'm sorry, Mom, I really am. Not, say you're sorry.
I'm sorry.
You ain't sorry, you sorry little devil. You ain't sorry. When you cry and you say, I'm really sorry, then we know you're sorry. But I know sorry when I see it and you ain't sorry. Well, that's the point here. How long does it take for somebody to come clean? What's the window on that? What if David answers wrong? I don't know. I'm not quite done with this. Let's go to 1 Kings 19. How long do you have to come clean? You say, what do I need to come clean about? I don't know. You tell me. David had to come clean. Adam had to come clean. The Lord was merciful to both because they did. 1 Kings 19. Elijah has had his showdown with the 850 prophets of Ahab and his beautiful wife. In fact, he's slain 850 prophets of Baal and the sun that day and has fled to the wilderness because he heard that baby cakes was after him. And so he's out there and he's tired and worn out. He's just killed 850 prophets, so the Lord feeds him, gives him an opportunity to recover a little bit, and that's legitimate. Then one day, after he's rested for a while, verse 9, came thither unto a cave, this is going to be Mount Horeb, verse 8, and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Now, we need to have us a talk. You've fled when you shouldn't have fled. Greatest victory any single man ever won, and you fled. And you needed food and you needed rest. I understand there's a lot of stress, a lot of pressure. So I've fed you. I've let you rest. Now, what are you doing here? Here we go. He said, I have been very jealous, for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel, have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So the Lord says, let me show you something. Go stand out here and do this. And the Lord brought a strong wind in verse 11. It broke the rocks in pieces, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. After the fire, still a small voice. And so they're still standing there. And Elijah was supposed to have understood something. And so the Lord says again, verse 13, what doest thou here, Elijah? And then word for word, Elijah says the same thing. Verse 14. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it. Well, the Lord quickly tells him soon, or very soon after this, I got 750 prophets that are just like you that have not bowed the knee to Baal. At that point, the Lord makes a decision. Verse 15. Plainly, Elijah has given the wrong answer. Plainly, the Lord is not happy with this answer. Verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, okay, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. When thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elijah the son of Shaphat, you anoint him to be your replacement. Elijah lost his job. Elijah had a window of opportunity. To do what? To come clean. There was something that he answered or didn't answer in those two replies that did not please God. Anoint him, and then, by the way, you go anoint your replacement. Lost his job. I didn't say God was entirely through with him. I said he lost his job. And he did. Now, what's that about? Elijah's self-absorbed. It's probably something that affects some of us here more than other things. You're right. Trying to stand for the truth. And you think you're the only one left. And you're not. Lord had 7,000 more. Right? Hey, Elijah, what are you doing here? Oh, Lord, I'm just pitiful. I'm just weak and sorry, and I think I'm right, and everybody else is wrong, and I'm humbled by your attention. Man, if he had said that, I have a feeling things would have been different. That's not what he said. He said, well, I'm the only one left. So what's the deal? He's supposed to come clean. Supposed to come clean. Have you come clean? Here is Herod. He said in Luke 9, he says, I desire to see this Christ figure, ignoring the fact that he's already killed John, who tried to tell him the truth and rebuked him. And so, a few chapters later in Luke 23, Herod said, bring this Jesus Christ to me, to Pilate. He says, let me have him. And he comes and he says, man, I've longed to see you for a long time. And you know, Jesus Christ spent 30 minutes or so in this guy's presence and never said one word. Do you know why? He had already said everything he had to say to him through John the Baptist, whom Herod killed. Right? Herod had a window to deal with some things and come clean. And he didn't. So there came an hour he had a chance to stand in the presence of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the soon-to-be king in his kingdom. And he wouldn't even talk to him because he didn't come clean. Jesus Christ has nothing new to say to you than what he's already said. In Elijah's case, the still small voice came to him and told him all he had told him what he had already told him all those times before. My point is, these guys all experienced windows, whether minutes or, in Cain's case, a matter of 3 or 4 seconds in which to get some things straight. to change their tune, to get out, to get back, back home, back in fellowship, back where they're supposed to be, or to come clean. Some did. Herod didn't. Elijah, one of the most respected prophets of the Old Testament, didn't. And the window closed. So my question for you is, how narrow is your window? It's narrower today than it was yesterday. It's narrower here at invitation time than it was when this sermon started. How long, if you know the Lord's dealing with you about something, how long before you substantively deal with it? And by that I mean not just coming to an altar and crying a tear and feeling better now and then going back and continuing. How long before you change substantively what the Lord has spoken to you about? Salvation, today is the day of salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Right? To get back in fellowship, to get back where you're supposed to be, to confess something, not to me, but to God, that you need to come clean about. How about today? How about now? What if it's down to 5 seconds? What if it's down to 1 minute? What if it's down to 5 minutes? As far as I can tell, none of these guys could quite foresee exactly when the window would close. Don't know. Let's pray.